Morning, church. How are we doing? All right. Good to see you. Tom, I see you smiling over there. Good to see your face today. Thanks, man. Thank you. Tom said he's glad to see me up there. Check. All right. Listen, I want to make a couple things clear real quick. First of all, I'm Brad. If I haven't met you, I would love to meet you, get to know you, have the joy of being one of the pastors here. I have two things that I primarily oversee. The first is our Next Gen ministry, and so I'm super excited about continuing to lead that. Also, just organize and work through our global partnerships, our church-to-church partnerships and global missions, just trying to identify other churches around the world that believe the same things that we believe and try to actually have a true partnership with them. And so as the student pastor and as minister over Next Gen, one of the things that we did a couple weeks ago is, like Anson said last week, we actually had an end-of-the-year party. And the point of that end-of-the-year party, it was to hang out and get to know some people. But at the same time, part of what we're trying to do is just celebrate all that the Lord had done in our student ministry for the entire year. And so part of that, just like Anson said, there was some inflatables going on. And one of those inflatables was an off-school course. I was actually on vacation last week, and I listened to the sermon. Let me say a couple things first about some of the things he said in that sermon. Some of you guys know where it's going. But one of the things he said in the middle of the sermon, he was talking about the fact that this church is bigger than just him and bigger than any pastor. And he made the comment, I was laughing about this because I knew it was coming. He said, I could die this week and someone else would be preaching up here and it would be a shorter sermon. And I thought about it, I was like, these people are going to be confused because I'm going to be preaching next week and it is going to be a shorter sermon. But I'd like to confirm that Anson is alive. He's back over here in the back. He actually sat through the nine. He's already heard this sermon, but alive and well. But one of the things that Anson said last week, and I have to be careful, right, because Anson is my authority here at the church. One of the things he said that in the obstacle course that he beat his daughter, right? You guys remember hearing that? Right, he even said, I beat her again and again and again and again. And so listen, I'm not gonna say anything. I'm just gonna show you some photo evidence of what I think happened. Right, and so I don't know a whole lot, but here's what I do know. His daughter Madeline, beautiful girl, soft-spoken girl, but she's also fiercely competitive. And so this is my shout out to my girl Madeline. Like, I got your back, girl. I saw you beat your dad a lot, and here's a picture to prove it. Right? I told Anson, I said, hey, Pastor Anson, bad news, your daughter smokes you. Good news, the triceps are looking good. Right? So he lost here. I would confirm I did beat him when we raced as well. I was a little bit intimidated of whether or not I should race him. And the reason why, right? I'm athletic, and well, Anson is, I'm athletic. But one of the things that I told him, I was like, this is a lose-lose. Right, like if I lose, it's a lose lose. Right, if I win, I'm supposed to win, right? Because I'm younger than him. But if I end up losing somehow, right, I'm gonna be the analogy. I'm gonna be the sermon illustration. But we raced anyway. Madeline beat him. I did not race Madeline. I was smarter than that because she's incredibly athletic and she's competitive. So I chose not to race her. Anson and I did joke around after that we both were losers. Like I beat him. I got to the top. And I thought it would be a good idea to do a celebratory front flip off the top of that thing. And I recognized real quick that I'm pushing 40. Like I legitimately was like sick. As soon as I got to the bottom, I'm like, I'm going to throw up. Right? I'm like, I'm not racing anybody ever again. I didn't get back on it anymore that night. But Madeline was not the only pastor's kid that won something that night. I have four kids. My wife and I have four kids. We have a 9, 7, and 4-year-old boys. And then we have an 18-month-old little girl. Lord surprised us with Wesley there at the end. Plenty of brothers to protect her. But my third son, Taysom, is 4. I got a picture of Tay for you. Right? So you hear the awes, right? Taysom is a beautiful little boy. Like, I'm not going to try to argue that. He's got the most beautiful little chocolate eyes. If you ever heard that dude giggle before, you know, man, he's got the coolest little laugh. But Taysom knows how to manipulate authority like nobody's business. Right, and so at the event, what I did is I tried to hinder all of us from like just eating as much pizza as we wanted and eating as many snow cones as we wanted. And so what I did is I created a ticket system, and I just said, hey, here's the deal. Every student gets 5 tickets. And so you can use these tickets for a snow cone. You can use a ticket for a piece of pizza, for a drink, for candy. I don't care what you use it for, but after 5, you're done. Right, and so Taysom comes with me. Karen and I always want to make sure that our kids understand the significance of being part of the church, and we want them to see the fun that actually comes in being a community of believers. And so we brought the kids up here. Tay's hanging out with me, and so he gets there. He's like, Daddy, I want a snow cone. So we go get a snow cone. Here's one of his tickets. And he wants a pizza, so we give him another one of the tickets. And we get to the end, and within like 20 or 30 minutes, Tay's done. Like, he's already used all five of his tickets in the first 20 or 30 minutes of the night. So I'm like, sweet, I don't have to worry about his tickets anymore. I start hanging out. We start playing some Foursquare with the kids. Right, where's Tony? I saw Tony earlier. Listen, you don't ever want to play Tony in Foursquare. Tony has a sick little spin move, right, where he actually spins it. And he told me, is this true? He told me that you guys have banned the spin when you guys play family Foursquare because it's so legit, right? But I'm out there just dominating the kids in Foursquare. Like, I want to just be really clear with you guys. Somebody has to teach your kids that you're not always going to win, and I'm totally cool being that person. Right? Josh Corsi, one of the leaders in Icon. Jared was there. He saw it. I'm like spiking the ball, like having fun. And Josh was like, well, hey, at least you know if the students don't show up that it's because you're so intense when you play Foursquare. Right? But we're out there having fun. As I'm playing Foursquare, I noticed that Taysom, my four-year-old, who has already used all of his tickets, has another snow cone in his hand. I'm like, how does he have another snow cone? He's already used all five of the tickets. And so I'm like, well, you know what? Maybe he got it from one of his brothers or, you know, something like that. Maybe someone gave it. So I just kind of ignored it. And then a couple minutes later, I see that he has another piece of pizza. Like, how in the world does he keep getting all this stuff? Like, you have to have a ticket, right? And I'm a rule follower. So I'm like, who in the world is doing this? And so I notice I'm walking over, trying to kind of man everything, make sure everything's going well. I walk over to the registration table, and Josh and Delaney Corsi, two of our leaders here in student ministry, they're over there, and Josh and Delaney, like 23, 24 years old, she tells me, she's like, Brad, I got to be honest with you. Taysom came over here, and he's so cute, and he asked me if he could have five more tickets. But I want you to know I only gave him three. So I'm like, okay, great. Well, there's your three tickets. Well, listen, after continually walking around, doing the bouncy house stuff, talking to the kids, playing Foursquare, all of that stuff, I noticed that Taysom is eating another snow cone. Right, I'm like, he's passed eight tickets at this point. So I'm like, how in the world does this kid keep getting this? And I make eye contact with my wife, who's also serving in kids ministry with me. And we look at each other like, did you give him a ticket? Like, we're like kind of making eyes at each other. Like, who in the world is giving this dude all these tickets? And we see out of the corner of our eye, Wayne Walter, who serves in kids ministry. He is just dying laughing. And he sees the conversation, like the eye conversation that Karen and I are having across the parking lot. And he's just cackling. And I look at him and he points to me. And he holds up an entire bucket of tickets that he just kept continually giving my four-year-old, right? So I asked Tay when I put him to bed that night, I was like, Tay, buddy, did you have a good night? He said, yes, sir, I had so much fun. I said, awesome, man. I said, well, hey, I got to know, man, how many snow cones do you think you ate tonight? I don't know, Daddy, probably 40. Right? Now listen, I know that Taysom didn't eat 40, but the sheer fact that he alone could say 40, what he meant by that is I ate a ton of snow cones. Right, but what we notice and what we see about Taysom here is that he was taking full advantage of authority. Right, he was actually pushing back on authority. And as we continue in Luke chapter 19 and move into Luke chapter 20 today, we're going to see two things. The first thing we're going to talk about is anger, and the second thing we're going to talk about is authority. So if you have any issues with anger and authority, now would be a good time to go get your coffee and then just not come back in, right? But we do want to talk about these two things. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 45. But before I do that, let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We're so grateful to gather. We never, ever want to take it for granted that we live in a country in which we can gather together freely and that we get to gather to worship you, that we have access to your word, that you've revealed yourself to us through the Bible. And Lord, you've given us an opportunity to just get up here and proclaim your word. Lord, I pray that you would just fill me with the Spirit, Lord, that these people don't need to hear from Brad. They need to hear from Jesus. And so I just pray that as I preach, Lord, that what would be coming out of my mouth are your words. And coming out of my mouth is the truth of your scripture. And Lord, we know that ultimately it's the use of this scripture and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to change lives, going to change hearts. And so we ask you to do that today. We ask that you would receive all the glory for that. Amen. All right, so let's pick up Luke 19 verses 45 is where we're going to pick up. It says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. This is Jesus, right? Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem. Last week we see he's made it to Jerusalem. He has the triumphal entry and he actually weeps over Jerusalem. He's like, man, I just wish that you would see who I actually am. He says he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This right here is the passage that many of us refer to. In fact, actually, the accounts of Matthew and Mark, Matthew 21, Mark 11, this is where we see Jesus flipping the tables. Like, this is exactly what we see here. He is angry about what's going on in his house, and so he is displaying this anger. He's flipping the tables. And so I want to start by just saying this. Like, it's okay to get angry. Like, for some of us, what we need to hear today is some of us are really soft and we're passive and we never actually get angry about anything. And what I want us to see here is that to a certain point, and we're going to talk through elements of it, but it's okay to get angry. In fact, what we see here is Jesus is getting angry. He's evoking emotions, and yet even though he's angry, we know because of other scripture that Jesus never sinned. His anger in this passage does not lead to sin. In fact, we know because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that Jesus knew no sin. The passage there is when it says that God the Father makes Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The point I want you to hear, though, is that he knew no sin. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was without sin. In the context of that verse, we are told that we have Jesus, a great high priest, who has been tempted in every single way that we've been tempted, and yet he was without sin. So we see that Jesus became angry, but we also know that Jesus never sinned. In addition to that, the Bible speaks to this assumption that we're going to get angry. And it doesn't just stop at the assumption that we're going to get angry. It actually, probably more importantly, it tells us how we should handle our anger. Ephesians 4:26 says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Notice in there, it doesn't say do not ever get angry. It says, do not sin when you're angry, right? And also tells us the way to not sin when we're angry is by dealing with it quickly, right? Even before the day is over. Because I think if we're honest, what we know about our anger is if we're not careful with it, our anger can easily lead to sin. Even when we get angry over things that we should get angry about, if we're not careful and we don't deal with it correctly, what happens is it will lead to sin. Most of us at least know the reference of James 1:19, where it says, let everyone be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and slow to anger. Specifically tells us, hey man, you need to make sure that you're being slow to anger. But many of us forget about what James 1:20 says. The next verse, it says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't say that we don't get angry. What it says is, hey, the anger of man, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And so what this actually tells us is that there's a difference between the anger of man and the anger of Jesus. It actually brings us to the first point today. The difference between anger of man is this, and the anger of God is this: righteous anger leads to holy action. Like, if you are going to get angry and you're going to get angry over righteous things, it actually is going to lead us to holy action. One of the things that righteous anger does, it leads us to holy action. And so I want you to see the context of this to understand how we see the holy action that Jesus takes. So the context of these verses is that Jesus has entered the temple and he's teaching the people and he's preaching the gospel, but he's met with this system of exploitation. Like, he gets there and he recognizes, man, sinful men have turned this religion into big business, which is not totally new to our day as well, right? Sinful men turn religion into big business. What's going on in this situation is that each and every Jew was required to offer sacrifices for the Day of the Atonement. And in order to be able to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices for the Day of Atonement, they had to actually have an animal to be sacrificed. And they didn't want to have to travel, right? Many of them were traveling. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They're traveling to Jerusalem to offer these sacrifices for the Day of the Atonement. And so what happens is there are three sets of people who start to use this as a way to make money. The first set of people that uses this as a way to make money are the money changers. So just like when we travel, we have to exchange money to the actual currency of wherever we're going. This is exactly what happens here. They bring their money. They're not from that place. They have to have that money exchanged for the actual right type of currency. The money changers know this, and so they start making money off the exchange rate. So you have one group of people, they're like, I know you have to have money because you have to buy these animal sacrifices, so I'm going to exploit you by making money off of this. The next group of people are the merchants themselves. They know that not only did the money changers make money off them, but also that you have to have these animals in order to present them to be sacrificed for the Day of the Atonement. And so this kind of supply and demand deal, they're like, I can hike up these prices because I know you didn't bring any animals with you and you have to buy these animals. So the second group of people are the merchants. They're making money off of selling the actual animals that are going to be sacrificed. And the third group of people, which in my opinion is probably the worst group of people, at least the worst group of people to manipulate this, is you actually have the religious leaders, the people who are running the temple. So what they say in essence is you can do all of these things, but when you do all these things, I better get my kickback. Like you can sell that, you can make money on the exchange rate. You can sell these animals for a significant amount of money, higher than you actually should be. But I need to make sure that I'm getting the kickback here. And so what happens is Jesus comes to teach and preach the gospel, and he sees what's going on here, and he reacts by driving them out. In the picture here, I think we need to be careful because the picture in Luke, at least when you just read this at face value, it looks like it's more of like this polite, nice, excuse me, young man, would you please stop selling in here? Right, but when you look at Matthew and you look at Mark, he actually drives them out. He says he flips over the tables of the money exchangers, right? But one of the things that he does as he's doing this, he actually teaches them. He refers back to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and where we see this is Isaiah 56:7. But he teaches them, he reminds them, hey, don't forget, my house is a house of prayer. Like this is not made to sell all these things and make money off the exchange. My house is a house of prayer. It's a place to commune with God. It's not a place to exploit the people. See, Jesus' anger is rooted in his concern for two things. The first, he's concerned for the holiness of God. In addition to the holiness of God, he's also concerned about the worship of God. What he's saying is, hey, what you're doing is actually hindering man, hindering my creation from understanding the holiness of God, and you're hindering them from effectively worshiping God. So what I want to encourage you, when you have this sense of anger, like we see things that are going on in our society that are doing both of those things, or at least one of those things. We see things in our society that are devaluing, right? They can't be successful in this because the acts of man don't devalue the holiness of God, but the perception is they're not taking the holiness of God serious. We see that a lot in our society. In addition to that, we see people who are effectively hindering people from worshiping God, right? They're telling them lies. They're convincing them of things that aren't true. And so what I want us to remind us of, if we're going to get angry over anything, if there's going to be something that we get angry over, it needs to be these things, the things that are attempting to cheapen the holiness of God and the things that are being put in the way of people effectively worshiping God. And I think one of the things we see, this is the month of June, right? If you're unfamiliar, the month of June is typically Pride Month. Right. In fact, the way that they claim Pride Month is for the acknowledgement of the fact of people who want to live outside of the biblical sexual ethic that God has clearly designed. And so one of the things that I think many of us are faced with is we're faced with a little bit of anger and we're faced with frustration because we see that people are not only living outside of the biblical sexual ethic of what it means to be a man and a woman and what it means to be living in the biblical sexual ethic. We get frustrated by that, but it's not just that they want to be part of that. There's also this idea that there's not just acceptance, but we have to affirm all of that, right? And if we're not careful, what we can do is we can get really angry. And I want to be really clear about something. I fully believe that Scripture is incredibly clear that homosexuality is wrong. Amen. Leviticus 19 says that God considers it to be an abomination, right? It means that he hates it. In addition to that, I also think you see in Romans where it says homosexuality is actually unnatural. Right? And in addition to that, it talks completely through the New Testament about these are actually ways in which we should avoid these things, that they are not natural, they're not from God. But in addition to that, in addition to getting frustrated at that, I think what we also have to do is we also have to be mindful that regardless of even you may not live inside of that mindset of homosexuality, plenty of us still struggle with living underneath the biblical sexual ethic that God's created for us as well. It's like we can't ignore that. Like what I, the point of this is, yes, is to say, hey man, I'm going to stand up here and stand behind the word of God and say boldly that homosexuality is wrong. But I also want to stand up here boldly and say, just because you may not struggle being gay doesn't mean that you don't struggle with living underneath the biblical sexual ethic. Like, that's a reality, right? And I also want to say, here's one thing that I know very clearly, man. You talk different to people when their daddy's around. We all know this, especially as dads. You better watch your mouth when you talk about my daughter, and especially when I'm standing there, right? We all know that, right? And so what I want to encourage all of us is be mindful of how you're speaking about people that are created in God's image. Whether you are gay or straight or you're struggling with anything like that, every single one of us are created in God's image, all of us. And so when you are trying to love people well that have a different view of life than you do, even though I would never encourage you to affirm any sin, including homosexuality, we're never going to affirm that, but you better love that person well, right? One of the things that you better be really careful of, I would encourage you this, the reason I said we talk different when daddy's around is because before you say something about that person, I want you to imagine that their God, their Father God is standing next to them before you say that. Be mindful of that, right? We need to love people well. We're not going to affirm sin up in here, regardless of the sin, but we're also going to make sure that we preach what's also biblical, that we're going to love other people well. Amen. When it comes to the things that we can get angry about, I want to give us three encouragements. The first is this, man. Pray about the right words and the right time. Like, it's not a good thing for you to just watch somebody live in sin. And listen, I know in our minds we're all thinking homosexuality because I just gave that example. Move past that for a second. Any sin in someone's life, I want to encourage us. It's never a healthy thing to ignore when someone is living outside of the authority of Jesus. It's never a good thing. And so what I want to encourage you is, man, some of you are placed in spots in your life, whether it's work or family or relationships, where people are living outside of the authority of Jesus. And what I want to encourage you is, you need to speak up. But before you speak up, I want you to pray about the right words to say and the right time to say it. Because what we see here with Jesus is constantly, man, when he is doing ministry, he is constantly getting away, he's going to the Father, and he's praying to the Father, right? So if Jesus needs to go away to pray in order to do ministry, I would encourage us to do the same thing. So pray for the right words and the right time. The second thing I'd encourage you, man, be an example for what it means to live underneath the authority of Jesus. Like, you yourself be the example. I'm not saying we're perfect. None of us are going to be perfect. But what we can strive to do is to be an example of what it looks like to live underneath the good, loving authority of Jesus. Second thing, the third thing I want to tell you is this. Have the same zeal for your own sanctification. Like, real quick, to get on Facebook or social media and hammer some stuff out and to say things about certain people, but we're real slow to worry about our own sanctification. Like, we see people who are doing things, we're like, I can't believe they would do that. What surprises me is this, doesn't surprise me, but I think the best way to say it is this. What's interesting to me is that the same person who wants to call out somebody for living a life of sexual sin was the same person that morning was looking at pornography. Like, we need to understand that we need to be the same zealous person about our own sanctification as we are about seeing other people. In fact, I want us to remind us that, hey, listen, it's okay to get angry, but that anger should lead to righteous action, which is what we see Jesus doing, right? He's angry over the fact that people are dismissing the holiness of God, and they're actually stopping them from effectively worshiping God. So this leads me to my second point, is this. Church is a holy place of worship, not a place of exploitation. Like, church is a holy place of worship, it's not a place of exploitation. And I think this speaks to people who claim to be pastors, they claim to be preachers, especially when it comes to something like the third world, where people don't have access to the Bible. Which, first of all, I'd say this, we better be doing something about that. Like, we better be doing something about people who don't have access to the scriptures. But what happens when people are exploited is people in different parts of the world, what they do is they know that people don't have access to scripture, and so they tell them, hey, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you give money, you will be made right with God. Complete lie, right? In addition to that, they might say something like, well, hey, you've been made right with God because you gave that money, but if you give more money, then you have a better standing before God. Like when we talk about exploitation, it does include that. It also includes the pastors who stand up on a pulpit and they are afraid to tell people the full gospel. Like they're real quick to say something to the effect of, hey, God is love. Of course, right? God is absolutely love. But you know one of the reasons and the way in which he shows his love for us is that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us, right? We need to know the full gospel is the fact that if you need to hear the good news, you also have to hear the bad news of the fact that, hey, you are a sinner and that sin separates you from God. That's the bad news, right? But the good news is the fact that God loved you enough. He loved me enough to send Jesus to die the death that we deserve, to live the perfect life that we couldn't live. And by simply putting our faith in Jesus, we can actually be made right with God. So part of exploiting people in the church and exploiting people here and around the world is the fact that people don't preach the full gospel. But before we get really quick to talk about false preachers or people that won't preach the full gospel, I think if we're not careful, we all can also use the church as a place of exploitation, right? Maybe you own a business, and when you look at the people in this room, you're not looking at other covenant members who love Jesus and want to follow Jesus. You're looking at potential clients. Like I wonder if that person needs a real estate agent. Ooh, I wonder if that person knows that I do this service or I do that service, right? We can be really quick to use this as a place to exploit our business rather than the people to get business, right? Maybe you're a student in here. And when you look around here, what you see is not people who want to worship God and see people who actually want to passionately follow Jesus in their teenage years, right? Or 18 and on. What you see is you see potential social media followers. And maybe I just increase the number of social media followers. I think in addition to that, maybe you're single. And first, let me say this. This is a great place to find a spouse. And I ain't arguing that. But if your sole point of showing up to church is to find a spouse, you're exploiting the church, right? Let me show up here to try to find a spouse. We're not here to find a spouse. We're here to worship the God who created your future spouse, right? In addition to that, man, some of us, we love to serve in this place, and I'm incredibly thankful. We have so many people who serve faithfully at this church, and it is really impressive to see the literal army of volunteers that we have that serve this place so faithfully. But if you're coming here and you're serving in order to get a pat on the back or in order to get some kind of notoriety, or maybe even you want a future job one day, that's not the point of the church. We can exploit the church in those ways. And what we need to make sure we don't miss here is that what Jesus is ultimately saying when he's talking about the temple here and cleaning the temple, he's making a super clear point that you do not have the authority to do what you want with the temple. You don't have the authority to do what you want to with the temple. If we make that even a little bit more modern for us, what he's saying is, hey guys, you don't have the authority to do whatever you want to with the church. The church is mine. You don't have the authority to do that. I want to pick up on authority in just a second. But before, what I want to do is I want to go back to our passage, picking back up in verse 47. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. This is Jesus. He's teaching daily in the temple. The chief priest and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Like, don't miss that point. What you're going to see the rest, everything they do following is with the goal of seeking to destroy Jesus. That's what they want to do. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Like, I think that's one of the coolest verses in all of Scripture. Like, good luck trying to destroy him, because everybody's love listening to him right now. Right? Goes on in chapter 20. One day as Jesus was teaching, he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and scribes with the elders, these are the people we just talked about that said they're seeking to destroy him. Verse 2, it says, they came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. And he answered them, I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And I love this situation. What you have here is you have people who are seeking to destroy Jesus. And so what they do is they go after his authority. They're like, hey, let's try to manipulate this dude. Let's try to actually challenge his authority. And we hope that he says something blasphemous so that we can actually destroy him, right? But I love, what a dumb idea, right? Let me go after Jesus by asking him a question, right? But did you notice the question they asked? They said in chapter 22 and 3, they say, tell us by what authority you do these things. And I think it's important for us to know what he's talking about. Like, what are they actually challenging? They're challenging at least two things. The first thing they're challenging is referring to the cleansing of the temple. Like, who gave you the authority to just clear out the temple like you just did? Who was it that gave you that authority? And the second thing they're challenging is his ability to teach in the temple. Like, they were the teachers in the temple, and he walks in there and starts teaching. So they're like, who gave you the authority to teach in this place, right? And so what they do, which we've seen over and over in the Gospels, is, man, they challenge him by asking him a question. And then Jesus flips and says, I'm going to ask you a question. Like, can you imagine being them right now? Jesus is like, I'm going to ask you a question. You're like, this is not going to go well, right? He goes on, he asks him, he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And here's what he's asking. What he's asking him is this. Was the ministry of John the Baptist, was this ministry a ministry that was authorized by God or was it authorized by man? That's what he's asking him. And I love it because what they're challenging is they're challenging his authority. Like, who gave you the authority to do these things? He said, okay, you want to talk about authority, then let's talk about authority. Speaking of authority, who gave John the Baptist the authority to do what he did? And I love this, man, because the picture that I get in my mind, total conjecture, but the picture I got in my mind is Jesus kind of sitting up to the side and saying, let me see how you answer this one, right? And so they huddle up over here and they start talking. They said, hey, man, it looks like we got two options, okay? Option number one, we can say that the ministry of John the Baptist was directly from God. No, we can't say that. Well, why can't we say that? Because what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? John the Baptist's whole ministry was the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. So if we say that the ministry of John the Baptist was directly authorized by God, what we just said is that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And I love it, man. The picture I get is Jesus just going over like, please go with that one. Like, please go with that one. Please say that John the Baptist's ministry was sent from God because that means that I am the Messiah, right? We ain't got no problem if you're saying that I'm the Messiah. So like, no, we can't do that one. That's not the one we could do. So then what's our other option? Well, we can say that it was sent by man. They're like, no, we can't say that one either. Well, why can't we say that one? That seems to be our only other option. Right? And they said, we can't say that because all the people believe that John the Baptist was sent by God. And if we say that he was sent by man, they're going to kill us. So Jesus puts them in this lose-lose situation, right? And essentially what Jesus is saying, he's like, hey, which one do you want to lose? You want to lose your life or you want to lose your way of life? That's what he asked them. That's what he poses for them. And I think it's important for us to see here, and I want to just stop and pause and say this to us. Jesus sees through our pretense, and he exposes the true motives of our hearts and actions. Like, that's what's going on with these jokers right here. He's like, man, you're coming after me about authority. You don't give a rip about my authority. You don't care about my authority. And let me expose that real quick. You want to talk about authority? Tell me about John the Baptist. And he puts him in this spot, right? And he says, which one you want? You want your life or you want your way of life? He puts them in this situation. He exposes their true motives. And I just want to stop for a minute and ask you, what are you doing in your life right now that you know deep down in your heart, it's all about pretense? What is it in your walk right now? What is it in your life right now that you're doing that if your heart was genuinely exposed by Jesus right now, ultimately what it would be is just an exposure that it's nothing more than pretense. You don't actually mean any of these things. This is exactly what's going on with these people, right? These leaders, religious leaders seeking to destroy Jesus, they go after his authority. And the reason why they went after the authority is because authority was a really big deal in this culture. In fact, authority was a form of validation for them. And on one hand, man, it's not wrong to challenge authority, right? Because ultimately what these people are asking is, why should I listen to you? Why should I listen to you? And in one sense, that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, in that day, the way in which someone would validate whether or not you should actually listen to somebody is that they would be officially commissioned by somebody. They would be authorized by somebody and say, hey, we have done our vetting process. They understand how to teach. They understand the knowledge. And not only can you listen to them, you should listen to them. But this is not at all what these people are doing, right? They're not going after this. In fact, what they're doing is, they're just trying to have an illegitimate way to destroy him. And regardless of what they're trying to do, what I think is important and interesting is they're missing the obvious point that everyone seems to get, that there's something different about the authority of Jesus. Like, this is what the people are seeing here, man. And we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, as Jesus is teaching them, it says they were astonished by his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Like, they're saying, hey, there is something different about him, right? In fact, I love this passage, Luke chapter 4, verse 32. It says, they were astonished by his teaching, for his words possessed authority, right? And then speaking of possession, possessed, here comes a man possessed with an unclean spirit, and Jesus just says, hey, unclean spirit, get out, right? He tells the unclean spirit, get out. Right? And then in verse 36, it says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Like, one of the coolest things about this is Jesus doesn't just tell the unclean spirit what to do. The unclean spirit actually listens, which goes back to his authority. We're going to get to in a minute. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching, probably one of the best sermons that you'll ever hear, probably even a little bit shorter than Anson's. But we get to the end of this, right? And you know what it says? It says that, hey man, they say that the people see that his teaching was clearly unlike their scribes. And you know what they say the difference is between their scribes' teaching and Jesus? Jesus teaches with authority. Like, can you imagine being one of their scribes? Like, you are the teacher, and they're like, man, this dude teaches differently than you do. Well, what's the difference? He's good. He's got some authority, right? How awkward would that be if you're the teacher, right? But we know this, right? The people here see there's got to be another source than just man. His authority has got to come from something that just man is. Not just the people that see it. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God himself, after Jesus is baptized, God himself says the clouds parted and God looks down. And he says, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. He audibly tells everybody, this is my son, right? And ultimately, what that means is that Jesus has the authority that God has, right? Because he's his son. And before we go any further, I want to make sure we're all crystal clear on this. And it's actually point number three for today. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. By the time we've gotten to Luke 20 now, what we've seen, he's already healed the sick. He's already helped the blind men see. He's raised people to life. He's turned water into wine, and he's even forgiven people's sins. But in addition to that, to help us out, man, Jesus himself tells us that he has all authority. Remember at the end here, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we know as the Great Commission, Jesus begins by reminding his disciples this. He says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus straight up tells us, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then what he does is he said, because of that, here's what you should do. Because I have all authority, right? He says, go therefore. In other words, because I have all authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That all is very important, right? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus himself tells us, I have all authority. Paul, who we would consider to be one of the greatest church planters to ever live, he says in his letter to Ephesus, which we see as the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, describing the authority of Jesus. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Later in the book of Philippians, Paul also says in chapter 2 of that book, verses 9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus has all authority everywhere in which any authority could ever possibly be exercised. And here's the other cool thing. It's not just that Jesus has all authority, though he totally does. It's the use of his authority that's amazing to me. He uses all of his authority for the good of the people and the glory of God. Like, if you ever want to know how to use the authority that God's put in your life, it's simply that. Use it for the good of other people and use it for the glory of God. We look at just a few examples in Luke already, right? He taught his people how to live rightly. Jesus did not just use his authority as a teacher to proclaim his own power. He also taught people how they should live, right? In addition to that, he used his authority to heal people. He used his authority to forgive people of their sin. So if it's so clear that Jesus has all the authority and it's so clear that he uses all that authority for the good of the people and the glory of God, why in the world would these people want to discredit him and destroy him? And I think it's the same reason why we in our culture seek to discredit Jesus and to destroy the name of Jesus, because our desired way of life is being threatened. You see what's going on here? These people want to discredit, these religious leaders want to discredit and destroy Jesus because their desired way of life is being threatened. The religious leaders, they had the authority to teach, but then Jesus shows up on the scene and he teaches as one with ultimate authority. These religious leaders had the authority to guide the rhythms of the day-to-day life of the people, but then Jesus shows up and he gives them a new rhythm of life. Right, he ate with sinners, he forgave prostitutes, he touched the unclean, he ignored all of the man-made religions of the day. And all of these things are threatening the authority of the religious leaders. So at the end of the day, what these religious leaders are faced with is the same question that you and I are faced with this day, and it's simply this: am I going to submit myself to the authority of Jesus, or am I going to continue to rebel against him so I can keep what I perceive as my authority? That's what you have to decide. Are you going to submit your life to the authority of Jesus, which is very clear he has all the authority, or are you going to continue in your rebellion? And the reason why this is a crucial decision for all of us to know is because it actually takes you in two totally separate directions. If you want to continue in your rebellion, you're going away from obedience to Jesus. If you want to turn and submit yourself to the authority of Jesus, you begin to follow Jesus. One of the lies of our culture, especially in the Bible Belt, man, is we think that Christianity can be fence riding. Like, we think that when we want something to be, like we want to be on Team Jesus, or we like what Jesus said about something, we hop off the fence over here into the world of Jesus. And then when we don't like something he said, or we just want to act like we don't hear it, we sit on the fence, right? Or when we totally disagree with something that Jesus says, now we want to live over here in the lies in the world of the culture. That's not Christianity. Man, Christianity is total abandonment to your own authority and complete surrender of your entire life to the obedience of Jesus. That's what true Christianity lives like, man. Part of the joy I have about being in student ministry is I'm like, don't wait, man. Stop. All of us who are adults, we know that we've walked through some dumb stuff in our life. And part of the reason I want to preach the gospel so faithfully to these students is like, man, don't fall for those lies. What it actually means, what true good, man, here's the other thing, man. I'm going to get on a ramp. Here we go. One of the things that I love, man, the good, the authority of Jesus is good and perfect and loving. And what I want all of you to know, and the students that I get the opportunity to preach, is that is actually what's best for your life. That's literally the way that God created you, is to have a right relationship with God and to submit your life joyfully to everything in obedience to what God has for you, right? And all these other lies, when we hop off this supposed fence and we follow the lies of the culture, it will lead to nothing but brokenness and despair. Listen, here's your first choice, right? Here's your first choice. You can choose to continue in your rebellion and continue to live in what you perceive as your own authority. One author explains this. He says, rebellion is opposition to authority and always begins in the heart. Rebellion against God's authority was humanity's first sin, which we see in Genesis 3, and continues to be our downfall. Our sinful natures do not want to bow to the authority of another, even God. We want to be our own bosses. And that rebellion in the human heart is the root of all sin. And I would take it a step further and say, yes, it is the root of all sin, but living in rebellion is actually the default mode of every human who's ever born. The way that the Bible describes us is that we choose to rebel against God. If you've ever wanted to make an argument that I was born this way, then the argument is I was born as a sinner. That's how you were born. You were born in rebellion against God. In fact, King David says this in Psalm 51:5. Here's what King David says. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, In other words, he's born into sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. One translation says this, it says, I have been in the wrong since before I was born. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that by nature we are children of wrath. Ephesians also tells us that we are enemies of God. We have chosen to rebel. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, not me. Like, I've done some bad things, but that doesn't include me. I'm not a complete rebel against God. But the bad news is, Romans 3 tells us that all of us have sinned. Every single person who has ever walked this planet has sinned and chosen to rebel against their creator. And if you continue in your sin, you continue in your rebellion, you will ultimately result in physical and spiritual death. Right? Romans 6 actually tells us that what we've earned for our disobedience is death, spiritual and physical separation from God. Romans 2, 5 through 9 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, in other words, for those who continue in their rebellion, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. In other words, everyone. And I'm sure some of you are in here thinking this does not seem like a very gracious and loving God to enact wrath on his creation. So what you're telling me is God created me to have a right relationship with him, but I've chosen to rebel, and because of my sin and my rebellion that God sentences me to eternal separation from him. And what I want to remind you is that the fact that God, the creator and king of the universe, is allowing us right now to be living and breathing in spite of our rebellion is ample evidence of his grace and love for us. But I also want to tell you this, man. Psalm 145:8 is pretty clear about the character of God. It says that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So some of you are in here thinking, right, maybe for the first time you've understood what it really means to live a life of rebellion against the King of the universe. And what I want to just, I prayed about this, man, and one of the things I want to encourage you, maybe you are in here today and you're hearing this for the first time, you're fully understanding this concept that you've rebelled against God, the creator, and it is a desire of you to turn from that rebellion. And what I want to make sure that you understand here is, like, part of the reason why you may be here today or you may be listening to this podcast is to be reminded that God has sustained you even through all that rebellion for a day of salvation, which could be today for you. The first choice you have is you can continue in that rebellion, but the second is to submit our lives to the authority of Jesus. The second option we have is we can submit our lives to the authority of Jesus. And, like, listen, don't play games. There is no third option. You don't have a third option. The second option is you can submit your lives to the authority of Jesus. And the way that we do this, even though John 6 is really clear that God the Father draws us to him, what we do is we start by admitting our need for Jesus. Like, step number one is admitting that we are rebels, admitting that we have a need for Jesus, that we have sinned against the holy God. Scripture calls this, when we turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus, Scripture calls this repenting. Right? We no longer go our own way. It's like it's a literal picture of you're going one way in rebellion and you're turning and you're going the opposite way of following Jesus. And listen, this idea of being called to repentance is seen throughout the entirety of the Bible. What we see throughout the whole Bible, this is not just something we see in Luke chapter 20. It's not just something we see in Romans. We see this throughout the whole Bible, right? What we see is people who are not living under the authority of Jesus, under the authority of God. They are called to repent and they're given the options. Do you want to continue living the life that you're living, or do you want to turn and follow Jesus? Those are the options. When you look at the Old Testament, that is essentially the story of every single Old Testament prophet, major, minor prophet. What do? They show up on the scene. God sent me to tell you that you are living outside of the authority of his good rule. But the good news is he is giving you an opportunity to repent and turn from that and actually follow him. That's the Old Testament prophets in a nutshell. Right, then we get to the New Testament. There's been 400 years of silence. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. right? Then we see Jesus, and Jesus comes on the scene, and he says the same thing. Hey, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you notice what Jesus does? In his love, he goes to people and he says, hey, listen, in your life, this is something that is not under the good authority of my rule. You're doing this, right? He does it with the rich young ruler. He does it with a bunch of people. He goes to them and says, hey man, listen, you aren't living your life in full authority to me. In fact, this specific thing is the one thing that you are not living. You're not submitting full authority to me. And he says, but hey man, I love you and you have the opportunity to turn from that and to follow me. And he gives them that opportunity. He does the same thing for you and he does the same thing for me. Jesus himself. And I wonder, you and me today, if Jesus were to come to us today, what is it that he would point out in our lives? What would he point out in your life where he says, hey man, I know that you want to submit to the authority of me in your life, but I don't think, in fact, I know because I'm Jesus, you haven't actually submitted fully in this area of your life. I wonder what that conversation would be like for you and Jesus. Peter himself also tells us, man, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Hillman paraphrase, but one of the things we see here is he says, he's talking to these people, right? This is after Jesus is dead, and he says, hey, that Messiah that you were looking for, it's Jesus, the one that you just killed, right? And I could just picture how you received that news, right? We spent generations and generations and generations waiting for the Messiah to come, and then he's finally here, and we just killed him. They asked, what do we do? You know what Peter doesn't say? Peter doesn't say, hey, you know what? I'm just really glad that you acknowledge the fact that Jesus is a good guy. I'm really glad that you acknowledge the fact that Jesus is a teacher. You can continue to live your life however you want to. Like, thank you for admitting that. Thank you for seeing that Jesus is more than just a good teacher. So you know what, man? Just keep living life how you want to. No, he says, hey, you just killed the Messiah. They say, what do we do? And he says, repent. He says, turn from your ways is what he's telling them. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Notice some of you are in here and you're hearing this idea of rebellion. And one thing that the Holy Spirit is putting in your ear is reminding of your rebellion. But some of you are a little nervous because what you're telling me is you don't understand the degree of rebellion that I've had. Like, you don't understand how much I've actually rebelled in my life. And what I would lovingly tell you is, although I am happy to sit down with you and walk through the consequences that will come because of that rebellion, I know enough about the authority of Scripture to know that Jesus has the authority to forgive you of every single thing you have ever done. Like, that's a reality. So I don't care what you have done in your rebellion up to this point. What Jesus tells you is he says, if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of those sins. He's not just faithful in the sense that he'll do it. He's also just, meaning he has the power to do it. He has the authority to do it. So if you are a rebel, I would invite you to come home today. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the length of your rebellion. Jesus offers you forgiveness. One of the things I think we also need to make sure that we are reminded of this is that when we're forgiven, it doesn't just stop there. The essence of the gospel is not that we trade a list of all the bad things we used to do and we trade it for a list of all these good things we should do. The essence of the gospel is that it is a complete heart change. That like we're running after these things, we see our need for Jesus, and then what that does is he actually gives us a new heart. Have you ever noticed in Galatians 5, when it talks about the works of the flesh, it's a literal list of a lot of the things that Paul is telling the church of Galatia, like, hey man, if you want to see what it looks like to live a life of the flesh, here are some things that are some examples of that. But you know, he follows the works of flesh, and in Galatians 5, he follows it by the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is not? It's not a list of things to do. It's character traits of what you actually look like when the God of the universe has replaced your heart and given you a new life. You should look like you are loving, like you're kind, like you're patient, all of the things that it talks about in the fruit of the Spirit. So I want us to understand that, man. When it comes to the gospel, we're not trading a list of do's and don'ts of bad things for a list of do's and don'ts of good things. So I would say, James is really clear that faith without works is dead. But the way that those two things are wedded together is that when you are given a new heart and you are a new creation, like it talks about in Scripture, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, that we no longer run to those things, that the works of the Spirit, what we see is that we have a new heart, and that new heart, understanding that God has changed us, compels us to want to be obedient to Him. And when we understand what it means to be obedient to Him, these are some of the things that it looks like. I want to remind all of us here that faith in Jesus, right, is the only way to be made right with God. But in addition to that, you know what it does? It leads to obedience to God. Like when you've actually confessed your sin and you've been made right with God, it leads to obedience to God. And we've seen over and over that Jesus has the authority over everyone and everything. But I also want to remind us, and it's actually point number four for today, Jesus has authority over the order of all things. Like we don't have time to sit here and talk about every single aspect of our lives that Jesus has authority over because it's everything. So one of the things I think would be helpful for us to do is just take three things that Jesus has given us a specific order. Like He has actually established the order of these things and how those things actually play out in our lives, how the authority of God plays out in these things. The first one is going to be the church. After the church, we'll talk about family. And then after the family, we'll talk about time. When it comes to the church, here's one of the things I think sometimes the people in our society are missing. One of the things that a gospel proclaiming church will have is it will have qualified male pastors. Like that's one of the things. That's awkward. I got zero amens on that, right? A church will have qualified male pastors. But as we look at this, here's what I want you to say. The first thing that some people want to say as soon as we say qualified male pastors is that all of a sudden you think that this is a chauvinistic place. Let me start by saying this. We fully believe that Scripture is incredibly clear that both men and women are created equal in the sight of God. Fully. When God looks at me and He looks at my wife, He does not see anything different in equality, right? However, what He does do in His Scripture is He gives us very different roles. So we at Emmaus Church, what we believe is that we were created equal, but we are created for different roles. The biblical term for that, or not biblical, I guess the theological term for that is complementarianism, right? That what we see is that my role and my wife's role, that we actually complement each other. That's the root understanding of that. But as we look through this passage, when we talk about qualified male pastors, one of the things I want you to see, I want you to pay attention. God does not say that anybody can get in the pulpit and preach. And I fully understand this is semi-awkward because I'm up here preaching, right? But I want you to understand something. I think in our society today, people don't take the Scriptures clear, right? They don't take it serious. And so what I want you to see is, man, this is from God. God has actually ordered for qualified males to preach. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." What it clearly lines up for us is that if someone desires to be a pastor, that there are qualities they have to actually meet. One of the things that I think is an amazing aspect of our elders that they've committed to here at the church and what we've done, man. First, let me say this. Some of you in here are probably called to ministry. And like maybe you need to step up into that leadership role of being working your way into ministry. But one of the things that we see here is that we have specific qualifications. And what our elders have done, man, we have a process for that, right? We actually have, hey, let me hear from the Scriptures, take the Scriptures, tell me what do you believe about these things from the Scriptures. So understanding what the Bible says, right? That's part of what it means by able to teach. In fact, actually, we're not going to walk through all of them, but Titus 1, 5 through 9 gives similar characteristics, similar traits. And one of the things it says in Titus 1, verse 9 is it says that a pastor must be able to both teach the word and refute it when someone is not teaching sound doctrine. So we have a process in which we say, hey, man, what do you believe the Bible says about this? In addition to that, for qualifications, you also have an aspect of like, hey, here are some practical pastoral situations that you are going to run into. How would you handle these situations? Right? And the Bible is really clear for us. Hey, if you want to be a pastor, if you're a man and you feel called to be a pastor, you aspire to be a noble thing. But in addition to that, you also have to have these qualifications. But in addition to that, one of the things I think we have a problem with in our society is not necessarily just that we have a problem with men being pastors. We have a problem with authority in general, right? Like we can open up scripture and you can go to 1 Peter, you can go to Titus 1, you can go to 1 Timothy and see all these qualifications. It's not necessarily an issue with men being pastors as much as we have an issue with authority. In fact, in this book, I would highly recommend all of you to read this book, by the way. There is an author called Brett McCracken. In his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, what he does is he explains what we look at when it comes to authority. And he says, when we see authority figures in our lives, at best, we see them as secondary to the self as sources of truth. Like best case scenario, we tend to see authority figures as like second tier to what we believe, right? Which, just so you know, if that's how you see an authority figure, that person doesn't have authority over your life, right? But then he goes on to say, at worst, we dismiss them as oppressive obstacles on the path to self-discovery. Like one of the reasons why so many people have an issue with this is because it claims that it has all authority over our lives. And so what we do is we don't want to have to look at that because we see the Bible as something that's restrictive and stopping us from being able to live the life that we want to live. God's given us an order of pastoral leadership. He's given us the Bible as a way to point us to this. But in addition to male pastoral leadership, he's also given us what we consider to be regenerate covenant membership. Like he's given us an opportunity to covenant with each other in formal membership of a church. So when we talk about regenerate covenant membership, that's probably what you would hear maybe in a seminary class, like breaking that down. When we say regenerate, what we mean is if you want to be a member of the church, you have to be a Christian. Like you have to be saved in order to be a Christian. And one of the reasons why we say this and we see in scripture is universally, right? Like the whole church, but also the individual members of Emmaus Church, that the point of the church is to be a beacon of light and a gospel proclamation for other people. We should be good news people in a bad news world. Like that's what a Christian should be. That's what the church should be. It should be a proclamation of the good news while we're living in bad news. And so how in the world are you going to lead someone where you haven't gone yourself? Right? Like you have to be a Christian in order to be a member of the church. In addition to that, one of the things we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, right, we see that there is a numerical record that's kept of all the people. The numerical record is not kept of all the people who just showed up to church. They didn't just keep a record of all the people that showed up. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, right, they kept a record of all of those who profess faith in Jesus. That's what they're keeping the record for. So salvation is a requirement of membership, but in addition to that, man, commitment is also a requirement of membership. Like when we say membership, we're talking about covenant membership. That is an actual commitment, right? And when we say that, what we mean is that you are committed to specific leaders and the leaders are committed to you. In addition to that, if you want to be a member of a local church, what you're doing is you're looking at all the other people who are around you and you're saying, I want to commit my life to you and you to me, and I want to commit my life to you and you to me. You are constantly looking at these people saying, let's be committed to one another. See, I think one of the things that we often do when it comes to church is we treat a church like a country club. Like we show up when there's an event, right? We show up when we want to go. We show up when the weather's nice, but we don't ever actually commit fully to it, right? We treat it like a country club. When it's convenient to me, I'll go, right? Or if someone invites me, maybe I'll go, but we don't ever actually commit to formal membership, man. One of the things that we should be doing as a church is we commit to each other, and the reason why we commit to each other is because God ordained it that way. Listen, especially for some of us in here, we think that committing to someone else, to actually telling somebody about our lives, being fully known by someone else and us knowing them fully, some of us see that as weakness. Like we see it as a weak thing to be able to confess sin to one another and admit when we're struggling something. Let me just remind you of something. There's nothing weak about that. The Bible calls that wisdom. Like it's wise to actually be committed to other people, to be able to confess sin to one other people so that they can hold you accountable, right? That's the whole idea of us developing and fleshing out these missional community groups. Like the whole idea behind it is we gather on a Sunday, we hear the preaching of the word, and then we go together and we talk about, hey, this is what was preached in the word. How are we going to submit our lives to the authority of scripture today? How can I keep you accountable? How can you keep me accountable? And for some of you in here, if you're using an MC group or a Bible study or any kind of small group activity as just another list of your religiosity, you probably hate it. Like if you're going to an MC group, and you're doing it simply just a way to check it off, that is probably the worst day of your week. I got to show up to this, man. Oh my, this is so inconvenient. But if you are actually showing up to a group of people who love you enough to when you are living rightly in submission to God, they're encouraging you and they're pushing you on, carrying you along, all of the things that come along with being obedient to Jesus. And if you're in that MC group and you have people who give you a swift kick to the tail when you're not being obedient to Jesus, pulling you back and saying, hey, listen, this isn't in line with the authority of Scripture. If you're living in a community like that, what Scripture would say is a healthy Christian community, I bet you love it. One of my boys over here, John Tucker, has done that for me for years. Man, I talk to this dude and I can tell him, hey man, these are the things I'm struggling with. Man, I have a John and John has me so that we can actually confess things to one another. We can love each other well. We can encourage each other well. Man, I love you, dude. So you know that publicly. This is going to be on the podcast. I'm choosing the 11. I love you, John Tucker. You're the man. Listen. Part of this idea, though, in addition to this, is you commit to the teaching and the preaching of leaders, right? Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. And some of you are like, really? Like, you're going to tell me that I have to obey you? Listen, that's not what I'm saying fully, right? Although I will say, hey, man, hopefully you trust us to get up here and preach the word of God. But what I also want you to do is finish that verse. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It is a biblical thing that for those of us who are pastors and elders, I am going to stand before my Creator one day and I'm going to give an account for what I preached and I'm going to give an account for how I led this church. And we don't want to do that lightly. This is exactly why what we want to do is we want to work through books of the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, because what we want to do is we don't want to try to come up with something creative. We're not trying to spin something. We just want to stand on the firm word of God and on his authority and say, hey, man, this is what scripture says. Let's all be obedient to that. In addition to committing to leaders, again, like I said, man, you're committing to one another. And one of the things I want to remind you of, man, I want you to commit to this church. If this is the place that you feel like the Lord is committing, calling you to be, I encourage you to be committed to it. One of the ways, right, if you've ever noticed, one of the ways that Pastor Anson almost always starts his sermon is, what does he say? What's up, family? Right? He always uses the word family, right? The reason he does that is because scripture considers a church to operate like a family. We should love each other, care for each other like a family. In fact, Hebrews 10:24 tells us that when we gather, one of the things that we should be doing is stirring up one another to love and good works. But man, just like you have some people in our society who want the intimacy of a relationship and they want the double income of that relationship, they don't want the commitment of that relationship. And that oftentimes happens with the church, right? I'm thankful that many of you here are faithful covenant members of the church. This is a universal statement when it comes to the church. Many people don't want to commit to the church. And some of you are saying, you don't understand. I have been hurt by the church. And I fully understand that. I grew up in a church that greatly hurt my family. But one of the things I want you to understand, man, you've had doctors that have hurt you. You still go to the hospital. You've had coaches that have not treated your kids fairly. They still play that sport. You've had a boss that hasn't treated you fairly. You still show up to that job, right? Hopefully you will never be abused, right here in the sense of biblical abuse here, man. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that, hey, just because you may have been hurt by somebody, that doesn't mean that you give up on the church. I'd love for you to be here, man. August 25th, that's our next growth track. I know that that's over 2 months away. That's the next step in formal membership here at the church. We're giving you plenty of time, right, to make this a priority in your schedule. When I think about the people that oftentimes go to church, what we see is, like I said, man, we have people who they don't want to commit to the family, right? They don't want to actually have a commitment. Now, they want people from the church to show up when they have a funeral, right? They want somebody, a pastor, an elder, an MC leader, an MC participant. They want them to attend the family funeral. They want us to perform a wedding. Some of you go to Christian schools. Your kids go to Christian schools and you need a form sign that says you're a member in good standing of the church. I find it very ironic that I don't see some people all year long, but I tend to see them when springtime rolls around and they need somebody to sign that. Hey, will you please say that I'm a member in good standing of this church? I'm not gonna do it personally. Let me go ahead and say that. But is that too much, Tom? All right. Man, listen, let me just say this, man. I'm gonna get off the notes for 1 second. Here's what I want you to see. Church membership, a commitment to a genuine biblical community, is one of the most amazing, beautiful things that God has given us. Amen. Right? I can't tell you the joy that I found in being a part of Emmaus Church. And some of you have similar stories. Most of you have similar stories. So all I'm saying is this. If you are having commitment issues when it comes to the church, man, understand that the biblical order that God has given us and his good authority for your life is to submit your life to covenant membership of a local church. I would love for it to be Emmaus. If it's not Emmaus, find a church that you align with and submit to them. In addition to that, we also see that Jesus has authority over the family. Jesus has authority over the family. This is the second thing. Excuse me. One of the things we see in a family, and we don't have time to go through the whole aspect of the family, but one of the things we see the Bible clearly understanding about a family is that you have both a man, and in addition to that, you have a woman, you have a husband, and you have a wife. The biblical understanding of a family, right, is that you have a man and you have a woman, and they are married to each other. Now, I understand not everybody lives in that situation. Right, I fully understand that, but that's the order in which God is created. And so what I would love to do for just a second is I'd love to speak to the men here for just a minute. Now, I would also like to add to the point that women in here, the women in this church, man, I cannot tell you what a blessing the women in this church have been to my family. Like, I think about somebody, she's not in this one, she actually was in the 9. Leslie Burke has mentored my wife. My wife is better off because Leslie Burke has poured into her life. I am a better husband and a better pastor because Leslie Burke has poured into my wife. There are plenty of people, man. I see even Ellen right here teaches faithfully at women's Bible study. Faithful to preach, to teach the word of God in women's Bible study, right? We have a whole host of women who faithfully serve. So I'm not saying that you're off the hook, right? Continue to faithfully love Jesus by serving. But I do want to just take a minute and speak to the men. Men in here, one of the things that we're called to do is we are called to love and to serve our families. And listen, if you are passively letting anyone else take the mantle of leadership of your family, you're not following the biblical order that God has given us. And if you are a wife in here, and I would even say if you are a child in here and you are actively trying to take the mantle of leadership away from the man, you are not living in the biblical order that God has given us. We are called, men, to lead our families. Now, we're not called to lead them poorly. We're called to lead them as if Christ has led the church, right? Giving himself for her. So I don't want to say anything outside of that, but we are called to lead and to love. One of the things I love about this church, man, most of the men I know in here, especially when it comes to their families, you are present in your family's life. You are providing for your family and you are protecting your family. I don't have any concerns of those things. You're present with your kids, man. You're present for your wife. You're providing for your family. If anything were to happen, you would be more than willing to protect your family. But I wonder, are we actually, listen, this is me, man. I'm preaching to Brad Hillman when I say this. Are we actually, men in here, are we actually doing the primary role that God has given us in being the spiritual leaders of our family? Like, I have conversations with our friends. Like I said, we have four kids. some of the conversations that my wife and I are having right now, some of you are having the same thing. Man, what do we do about finances? In addition to finances, man, what do we do about school? Do we send them to public school, right? Do we try to figure out a way to afford private school? Do we homeschool, right? Should my wife work? If she should work, how much should she work? What activities should our kids do? How many activities should they do? How much of their schedule should actually dictate our schedule, right? And men, what I want you to tell you is this. Number one, you better be listening to your wife, because your wife has the same Holy Spirit inside of her that you have in you. And oftentimes, I've sensed that the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like Karen, right? But what I would tell you is you are primarily responsible for taking that all before the Lord. It is your responsibility to get on your knees before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, our family, we need wisdom when it comes to money. We need wisdom when it comes to what to do with our kids. We need wisdom when it comes to the schedule. Take that before the Lord. Be able to look your wife sincerely in the face and say, I believe that the Lord is calling us to do this because you have spent time with the Lord. Lead your family well. At the end of the day, your success as the leader of your family is not going to be measured in how much money you have, in how strong you are, in how much physical power you have, popularity, or social status. Your success as the leader of your household is going to be how well did you submit your life to the authority of Jesus, and how well did you help your wife and kids do the same. In addition to that, we also have Jesus has the order of time. Jesus has the order of time. And speaking of time, we are running out of it. But here's what I want you to say. I want to say, we could spend a lot of time talking about Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that we should make the best use of the time because the days are evil, right? And even though I think it's important for us to understand what that looks like, what I want to say about time for you is that for each and every single one of us, time is going to end. For every single one of us, it is inevitable. You are either going to die or Jesus is going to come back. But one of the two things is going to happen in your life as you're living it today is going to be over. So I want to remind all of us as we wrap up for today, we have a big decision that we need to make. And that decision is, are you going to continue in the rebellion that you're born into, that you choose to rebel against the authority of Jesus? Right? Some of you in here today, for the first time, you are hearing that you actually have a problem. That your problem is that you're separated from God. And I would encourage you, if you recognize your need for Jesus today, we're going to have a prayer team over there in the back. You can talk to me. You can talk to one of the elders, one of the pastors. Like, help us lead you in understanding what it means to submit to the authority of Jesus. Others of you in here, when we think about that, one of the things, you may have walked in here feeling that you were good underneath the authority of Jesus. And as we started talking about a few things, the Holy Spirit started pressing and prodding on you, hey man, maybe you actually haven't given your life to Jesus. Like, maybe you would have said that you submitted to the authority of Jesus, but you haven't really ever turned and truly followed Jesus. You've been riding that fence for a hot minute. And if that's you, I would encourage you to do the same, man. Come pray with us. Understand what it means to put your faith in Jesus. For others of you in here, man, I love so many people of you in here. I know that you are faithfully following Jesus and that you have chosen for your life, you have chosen to submit to the good authority of Jesus. But I also know, because we are not perfect yet, we will continually struggle to rebel against God's authority. So even if you are a Christian in here, I would encourage you to ask the Lord, what is it in your life that you are living outside of the good, loving authority of Jesus? And as we go to the tables today, I want to ask you, especially you men who are present with your families, before we go to the tables, we have the communion tables in the back and in the sides, and these communion tables are only for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. But before you go to those communion tables, I would encourage you to start today, or continue today for those of us who are leading, start today by praying with your wife and asking God with your wife, what areas of our lives are we not fully submitting to the authority of Jesus? In addition to that, once you're done preaching that, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to go back to the communion tables and be reminded of the good authority of Jesus, that you once were a rebel and now you are a son or daughter of the King. Let me pray. Father, we love you. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the authority of Scripture that you have ordered. And so, Lord, we just pray that those of us who need to be encouraged, we would be encouraged. For those of us who need to be convicted of things, that we would be convicted. Lord, I know that there are some people in here, many of us in here, who are constantly struggling with not rebelling against your good authority. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of that. Lord, we know that the best thing for us, the best possible thing for our lives, is that we would live in complete submission to your authority. And so I pray that we would do that today. I pray that we would be reminded of those things. And Lord, whatever it is, as we pray with our spouse or as we pray with a friend, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the areas that we are not living in complete submission. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has not ever turned from their rebellion, never actually confessed that they have a need for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that today would be the day to be saved. We love you. It's only through Jesus and his authority that we can pray. Amen.